In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, all of the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Tonight I want to share some thoughts with you on the promises of God. Dr. Isaac Watts wrote on this very beautifully. He said of these promises, which we find scattered throughout God's word, they stand thick as the spangles of heaven. They sparkle like stars in the firmament at midnight, and they ever shine brightest in the darkest day. It is with unknown pleasure that the soul of a Christian contemplates and surveys these heavenly lights in his most gloomy and his most dismal hour. And they turn the shadow of death into morning. So I want us, just for a little while, to turn our eyes to the heavens to behold this firmament of promises and to contemplate them and see their relevance to ourselves and the ground they contain for our confidence in God. And this is as good a verse as any. The promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. I begin with this question tonight. What is a promise? Well, the promises, especially the ones we read of in Scripture, can be variously understood and variously described. We could say, for example, that the promises are the overflowings of God's love. He gives promises because it's almost as if he can't wait for the accomplishment of things. His heart is full and he wants to tell us what is in the future. We have indication of that in Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Behold, says God, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's heart is evidently full of what blessing he's going to bring upon his people. And he can't wait for them to spring forth, for them to actually descend upon the people of God. But before that happens, he's so full of the good that he will bring to us that he must tell it before. So the promises, in one sense, are the overflowings of the heart of God. In a second sense, we may say the promises are the declarations of his purpose and his will. In the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 6 and verse 17, we read this: God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So the promise is the purpose described here as the counsel. And although God has made a purpose for us generally, that is like a great ocean of good. And it flows to us in little rivulets of promises. So the whole is brought to us by separate blessings, individual blessings. But promises do give us understanding as to the will of God for us. And it's positive. It's yea. And it's definite. It's amen in Christ. So, the overflowings of the heart of God would be a good description. The declaration of his plan and purpose would be another acceptable definition. Thirdly, we can say that the promises concern good. Good which will prove beneficial. So it is the assurance, however dark the hour, that there is light which will arise. However weary the way, that there is rest at the end of the journey. And the promises do speak eloquently of good which God will bring to us. The good that he will be our God, that we shall be his people, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, that after that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So biblically a promise must come from the heart of God. It declares what is unknown otherwise, the will of God. And it concerns good, which is going to be a great blessing to us and to ours. The promises of God, they can be thus described and further as truth, which is powerfully impressed upon our hearts. You remember when Paul went to Thessalonica, he tells us in his first letter that he preached to them and the power of God was with him, so that the preaching was not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. So it was truth that impacted the souls of the Thessalonians, and the promises like that. It's true. And it's truth which affects us and affects a change in us, a very positive change. And finally, when we're thinking of promises, we could say that nothing so raises our spirits as the promises of God. So they are divine assurances, and they are given to us that we might hope still in God. Well, in these various ways, a promise can be understood. From the heart of God to the heart of man, some indication of his will and purpose, what blessing he's prepared for us, a word which cheers the heart and raises our hope. That's what a promise is. Now, the truth, the blessing of a promise, depends very much upon the one who makes it. If there is some defect, some weakness in the promiser, then the promise is automatically adversely affected. So we need to look to God as the promiser. If someone comes and promises us perhaps a financial gift, and we know the man to be an absolute rogue, we're not going to rely upon the gift ever coming our way. And so with God, if there's failure in the one who gives the promise, or some weakness there, then the promise itself is almost invalidated from the very beginning. The promiser must be what? Well, he must be true, and he must be sincere. Otherwise, we can't give much account to the promise. And what can we say of God? Well, in the 25th Psalm, we read in verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord." So he is a God most trustworthy, a God most honourable. And thus his word holds, and it will hold good. He is sincere in what he says. The second thing about the promiser is that he is a God of truth. It would be of no benefit to us to receive a promise from a proven liar. And God's promises are given as the God of truth. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we read, "God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" He is genuine, sincere. He is truthful and will never deceive. The third thing we would want to know about a promiser is that he has a sufficiency. A sufficiency to honour his own word. And when we think of God himself, there is all blessing in him. The words which begin Genesis 17, "I am God Almighty." In the old Genevan version, it's El Shaddai. In the Hebrew, they translated it, "I am God all-sufficient." And he is God all-sufficient. What he has promised, Paul says, he is able to perform. We need to know that. And then fourthly, we would want in anyone who promised us anything of any great value, we would want to know that he doesn't change his mind, that he's not fickle. For otherwise he conceivably could say one thing today and be otherwise minded tomorrow. And there would be no reckoning on the promise. And God, well, he says himself in Malachi 3:6, "I change not." The immutability of God. He does not change. And in the New Testament, in James 1 and verse 17, we read that he is a God who is unchanged and unchanging. He's a God who is not variable, a God with whom there is no shadow of turning, a God, therefore, who can be relied upon because he's forever the same. And finally, in the promiser, we would want someone who was faithful, one who would honour his commitments, one that would do as he has said. In Joshua 23 and verse 14, Joshua says before he dies, "You know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one good thing hath failed of all of the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass, and not one thing hath failed thereof. So he is faithful. He's always constant. He's always trustworthy. He never lets people down. And this is the God of the promises, the God who makes the promises. The third thing I want to say is this. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That good things are promised to us and guaranteed to us. Why is that wonderful? Because guilty sinners have no claim upon good, only upon evil. So if in some remarkable way God promises good to sinners, it must be because, in the words of Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. God not only forgives, but he stoops to us in our uncertainties and in all our failings to assure us. And that's why he gives the promises. We may wonder at that, but that is the way of God. Divine condescension. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are upon the earth. And God comes down to where we are in great perturbation of mind, in great fearfulness concerning the future. And he tells us it will be well. So guilty, expecting no good at all, we are forgiven. And as forgiven, God speaks comfortably to us and gives us assurance. Now the promises of God are made in Christ as mediator. And our text declares that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen, to the glory of God by us. They are made because of Christ. One of the old Puritans says, referring to Jacob, you remember, who appeared before Isaac for blessing in the garments of his brother Esau, or at least with the skins which indicated a hairy man. And the old Puritan says, we must come in the garments of our elder brother, clothed in his righteousness, redeemed by his blood. And in Christ, those promises are valid, all of them, and they will be made good, all of them. Not because God sees worth in us, but he sees merit in Christ, and he gives the promise on account of him. So who is it that has right to the promises? To every believer, the promise of God. So it is faith that gives us an interest in the promises. And as soon as we believe, we have a claim upon those promises. Because our faith brings us into union with Christ. And our union with Christ brings us into our inheritance. And thus we receive the promises. God reckons us heirs. joint heirs with Christ, so that we are poor in all the time of our unbelief, but in the moment of our believing, we are rich beyond description. And how can we be persuaded of that? God promises good to us. That good His will ensures. And He tells us that we are heirs of blessing in this life and in the life to come. What blessing? That's where the promises come in. He tells us what we have right to expect and what He has laid up for them that fear Him. Now, promises are of different kinds. Some are very great because they concern stupendous blessings. And so in 2 Peter 1:4 we read of exceeding great and precious promises. And the promises that we have in Christ are great. They speak of great things to come, greater things hereafter. What goodness God hath laid up for us. They are great. And secondly, these promises are particular. As some promises are to the world, as at the time of the flood, God makes a promise that He will not overflood the world again with water. It's a general promise. But some promises are particular. And such we have in Isaiah 54, for example, and verse 8. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Now that's perhaps one of the most precious things about the promises. They do concern great benefits, but they are individually impressed upon hearts, and they are made to God's people. They are not only great and particular, but they're spiritual, many of them. There's promise in the Word of God concerning things temporal. They that fear the Lord shall not want any good thing. But wonderfully, there are promises concerning spiritual things. Promises to the effect that if we seek the Lord, and if we call upon His name, we shall be forgiven. We shall be saved. Think, for example, of the words of Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So these promises are often great. They are particular and personal. They're spiritual in their content. They are absolute inasmuch as they are definite, whatever betides, and they are eternal. Because many of God's promises are not fully fulfilled in this life, that they will be fulfilled hereafter in that crown of glory that fadeth not away, in that kingdom which shall last forever. There the promises will all be realized. There the people will all be blessed. So promises are variously to be understood, as great, as special or particular, as spiritual, as absolute, as eternal. Well, that leads me to another line of inquiry. For what reason are the promises given? And here we may see something of the goodness of the Lord. God gives promises that our hearts may be filled with joy and with peace. He gives promises so that God's people might hide the word of God in their hearts, that they might have peace, knowing that the future is assured, that they might have joy, knowing that there is blessing to come. God wants his peace to be in us, his joy to be fulfilled in us. And so the joy and peace of the human heart, the Christian heart, depends upon reception of the promises. What peace is there if we do not know what is before us? What joy can there be when we have no anticipation of blessing to come? God gives promises so that peace is poured into our hearts and that joy overflows our hearts like so many cups. The second reason why God gives promises is to show us how blessed we are. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of what has been called the Christian's inventory, he says this: all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. His purpose in writing that to the Corinthians is that we sometimes feel sorry for ourselves, that we are a denied people, and that we are very poor and needy. But it's not so. Hear the promises. Promises of good. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has laid up for them that fear him. So the promises give us joy and peace. The promises assure us that we are rich before God. The promises also give us hope, and we need hope in this troubled world. When we hear the news and when we read the newspaper, so much to depress us. It's better to read God's book and to concentrate upon what he has revealed as to the good of his chosen. And that gives hope to us. Now, in Psalm 130, we have this quite beautifully expressed: out of the depths have I cried unto thee. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and in him is plenteous redemption. And comes the promise, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The promises of God mean that we can't be gloomy. We must not be pessimistic. God is in the heavens. All is well with the world. We have hope. Another reason why the promises are given is to give us evidence of our blessedness in Christ. Come in, ye blessed of the Lord, Laban said to Abraham's servant. Ye blessed of the Lord. Every believer can be thus described. We are blessed, we have been blessed, we will be blessed. The blessing of God is upon us. And however we feel, sometimes dejected, sometimes sad and weary, we are blessed. And there's a conflict in our hearts between sense, what we think we are aware of, and truth, what God says is really the case. Why are you feeling sorry for yourself, God says? Here's a cluster of promises to make you well again. So they assure us of a state of blessedness, and finally these promises, they afford us stability. Great stability. That's why Job was able to say in his adversity, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He's the God in whom I can believe and upon whose word I can rely. And it may not look well for me according to sense at the moment, and my friends may despair of my condition, but the Lord hath promised good. And that's what gives me stability in life. Not what I feel, because feelings are up and down, but what God has declared in his word. That's the truth. And I believe God. That's what Paul was able to say in the shipwreck in Acts 27. To the others who were in the boat, fear not, he said, I believe God. So the Christian can say, in the worst of troubles, I am to fear not, I believe God. It will not be forever like this. God will appear for me. In the day of my trouble, he will visit me. He will strengthen me with strength in my soul. And he will set me free from every care and from every hurt. How can I be sure? Because of his promises. Because of his promises. The next thing I want to say is this, that we need to feel that the promises are made to us. And to have some assurance of that. David says in the Psalms, establish thy word unto thy servant. The word speaks good to the people of God. I concede that, says David, but I want that so impressed upon my heart that I'll no longer doubt it. Establish thy word unto thy servant. And there's a way in which the Lord can impress our hearts with his truth in such a way we know that the promises are ours. Do you remember how Jesus said in a different context, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And it's true, isn't it, that you can read the Bible and you can gather from what Scripture says that believers are blessed. But sometimes that word becomes the voice of Christ to you. And then doubt is dispelled. and the darkness relieved. And you know that this word, though true, is for you. It's spoken to you. And one of the evidences of that is when the word of promise comes with power to your heart and conveys comfort, then you know that God is teaching you that this is for you. When God speaks comfortably to Jerusalem, Jerusalem knows this concerns her. In Hosea chapter 2, it says that Hosea will speak comfortably to Gomer. Or God, through Hosea, will speak comfortably to Gomer. In the Hebrew, it is he will speak to her heart. And that's it. When the word of God impacts our heart, when it seems to come as Christ's own word of assurance, and it brings comfort to us, then we know it's ours. And that'll often be at a critical time when we really need that. You remember what is said of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us a word in season when we are afraid, when we are depressed, when we have doubt about what the future may hold, fear perhaps. It's time for a word. And it's then that the promise assumes new relevance and comes as just what we need to hear. And it prospers in the thing to which it is sent. It affects us for good. At such a time we can know that the promise is ours, that it belongs to us. It's not easy after that because of several things. Satan will always try to divorce us from the promises. Remember at the very beginning with Eve, Satan's first temptation, hath God said? He questions the veracity of God. And if Satan wants to have a field day with us, he will try to disseminate doubt as to divine integrity, divine truthfulness. Hath God said? So we've got to be aware of temptation. And we've got to be aware of the doubt and unbelief which can be in our own hearts. In Hebrews 4:2 it says that the word spoken to Israel long before did not profit them, being not mixed with faith. So it is with us sometimes, that although the promises abound and they're all meant to make a difference, they don't seem to help us, because we hear them without faith. So we've got to be aware of denying the worth of the promises of God. We have to be very aware, especially in troublous times, of that inclination to entertain unworthy thoughts of God. And at our worst, we can lapse into a position of saying, he's not able. The situation's too desperate. Contrary to what Scripture itself says, that he is able over and above what we ask and over and above what we think. Friends, we must resist any such tendency. It's highly provocative to God when we are assuming, even momentarily, that he is untrustworthy. It robs God of the attribute of truth and of faithfulness. So what must we do? Well, contrary to these tendencies, we must acquaint ourselves with God and read what Scripture says of him, that he is a rock and he's a God of truth. We are to be taken up with what he has said and look for comfort in these things and gladness in these things, so that our delight will be in his counsels, in his counsels. And then in time of trouble we are to turn to him. And it gives us plea in prayer. We say with David, "Do as thou hast said." Now as we draw to a close, let it be said that it is true sometimes we have to wait. And that makes it the more hard to believe. The promise is given, but it's long time before it's fulfilled. How do we view that? Not as any reluctance in God, but in the first case, this is essentially a trial of faith. God is testing and proving our faith to see whether we will believe even though we do not see. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. God inquires as to whether that is the nature of your faith, that you can hold on to him when things continue as they've been, and there's no break yet in the dark sky. That's one explanation for it, the test of faith. Another explanation is that we may not be ready to receive the blessing God has prepared. The preparation of the heart is of God. And sometimes we have to be left a while so that we will be better prepared to receive the good. So it is a test of our faith. It's to increase our appreciation of what's coming. And this delay, or apparent delay, awakens fervency in prayer, so that when the blessing does fall, we shall see its connection with prayer, and we shall thank God for hearing us. It's sanctifying, because let patience have her perfect work. It helps us, even though we can't see the change as yet, it helps us to exercise patience, that we are to hold on because the change will come. And it casts ourselves upon God as a God of judgment, a God who doesn't err, a God whose will is perfect, and who will bless before long. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So finally, as I close, what are these promises? well, everything that you and I could ever want. There is the promise of guidance. Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye. God says, I won't entrust thee to another leader, and one who will conduct you into the good way. I will guide thee. My eye shall be upon thee. That's the promise to every soul in perplexity, that God will direct us in the course of our lives. The promise of guidance. It's the promise of provision. Psalm 34, there is no lack to them that fear God. The young lions may hunger, but they that fear the Lord shall not want any good thing. So God promises to provide. We may be thrown into panic. We may be desperately troubled over our state. But God says to us, look at the birds of the air. I provide for them. Look at the flowers of the field. I provide for them. Ye are of more value than sparrows, of more enduring worth than the grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the fire. Trust me to provide. There's the promise of support. I will uphold thee with my right hand, God says. To the one who's at the end of his resources, to the one who's coming to extremity and feel he just can't go on. He can't face another disappointment. He can't face another affliction. God says, I will uphold thee with my right hand. In other words, I will sustain thee and maintain thee. And whatever the pressure, you will not fall. It's the promise of deliverance. Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Your day may be the day of trouble, God says, I will deliver thee. I will set thee free from it all. Finally, there's the promise of victory at last. Victory over death, victory over the grave. Of the believer, it stands written, he shall overcome at last. So sometimes we find that the weakest believer struggles on to the end of their pilgrimage and faces the passing over of Jordan, the river of death. How will he fare in it? He fears he'll fare not well. But God promises he will survive the flowing waters. He will get through the flood. He will stand on Canaan's land, safe at last. There's a promise. So the promises are various. And they are all given to give us heart, so that none of us will be crushed. So that none of us will be brought to the brink of despair. God says to us, there's no need to proceed that way. And he holds out to us his hand. And in his hand there is a cluster of promises. There's no need. I will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so long as that is true, then we keep our heads lifted. We look to him who's given the word, and we believe. We believe. In days of darkness and in days of trial, that all will be well. How can we believe that? Because of the promises. God has said it, and that settles it. Let me close with a thought here. There was a famous preacher in the 19th century in America. He was called Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman. And at one point in his life and in his early ministry, he was in real need. And a particular member of the church asked to see him privately and then addressed him as follows: "Dr. Chapman, I understand you're having a difficult time financially. It may be a comfort for you to know that my entire fortune is behind you. These checks," he handed over a handful of them, "are all signed. Feel free to write them for whatever amount you need." Amazing goodness and kindness. And God has done no less. The promises are signed checks. In prayer, we fill in the amount and we bring it to the desk of heaven and we ask for the check to be honored. And heaven cannot do otherwise than honor the signature upon the check. And it's his signature, all the promises of God. And they must prove yea, that is, they will deliver. And amen, they are sure to deliver. And that is to the glory of God by us. In prayer, we plead the promise. We hand over the check. We receive the benefit. And if in a little while we fall into need again, we come back with another promise and plead that. And it too will be effective. And after a while, when we struggle still, we bring back a third and a fourth and a fifth, and no check will be refused. My entire fortune, God says, is behind you. The checks are signed. Feel free to write them for whatever you need. What a blessed people we are. Let us be believing and go on our way tonight, confirmed in our faith that God has promised good to us, and that good will surely come. Amen.